Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We continue our series today, Never Alone, with a message entitled, Deliver Me. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, verses 12 to 21, as we join Dr. Neufeld now.
Sometimes our enemies are too strong for us. And sometimes they have more resources at their disposal than we have at ours. And sometimes the playing field is tilted in their direction. Sometimes they've cleverly outmaneuvered us. And perhaps, you know, we were naive while they were not. And perhaps we didn't see the options that they saw. And sometimes they were just brighter and more gifted than we are. And sometimes there's just more of them than there are of us. And at any rate, there are times when we know that we've been surely beaten or that we're about to be beaten. You know, it's okay if the person winning means us no harm. I mean, if we're in athletics and someone runs faster than we, well, that's how things go. You know, may the best man or woman win. I mean, the same is true when we're competing for a spot in university or a job that has a lot of applicants. You know, it might hurt to have been beaten, but our competitor didn't mean us any harm. But sometimes we have an enemy who does mean us harm, and that enemy is more skilled and more powerful than we are. Persecuted minorities all over the world have that as their story. When a cruel dictator is in power in a nation and he wants to cling to power, he seizes on the opportunity to persecute the helpless. And that, he lets everyone else know just how ruthless he is. "Don't mess with me," he said to everyone else. "I'm going to treat you just like I treated that other group that displeased me." And of course, under this, a nation groans. Joy is gone. The people languish. You know, we've been studying Psalm 22. It's a psalm of lament when it seems as if God is silent, and David the psalmist is seeking for a way to remain encouraged even while he's been reduced in status and been scorned and mocked. But now for the first time, David speaks specifically about the people who are persecuting him. I've already mentioned that we don't have an exact idea as to when this psalm was written, but it does seem to match the idea of a time when David was hunted by Saul, treated as if he was a common criminal. We might remember that when David sent his men to ask for material assistance from a man named Nabal, 1 Samuel 25 verse 10 says, "And Nabal answered David's servant, 'Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters.'" In the eyes of many, David, that strong champion who had prevailed over Goliath and who had become the strongest warrior in the nation, was now reduced to an object of scorn, a man who was despised. I mean, who is he anyway, asks Nabal. And I've tried to make the point that it can be because of our enemies that we're reduced so that we, who were once respected and appreciated, are now seen as an object in which others despise us. I've also made the point that Jesus felt the same thing when he was nailed to the cross and then mocked and ridiculed. Even the criminals who were crucified beside him joined in the mocking, even while one later repented of that. But now in Psalm 22, David moves on to actually describe his enemies. And I'm reading verses 12 and 13. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Well, two images of two different beasts. The first is bulls. Now, I grew up on a dairy farm, and we made sure that our cows calved through the technology of artificial insemination, and that's because we didn't want a bull on the farm. Cows are generally easy to handle, but bulls, well, they're dangerous. And this is even more so when they're out in open pasture and are unaccustomed to human beings directing them. David calls these strong bulls of Bashan. You know, Bashan had rich pasture lands, and the bulls wandered freely. They were protective of their herds, and anyone caught in the way could easily be gored to death. You know, it's often happened, and the idea of being surrounded by such amazingly powerful beasts, well, that gives the impression that it's impossible to get away. It's impossible to protect oneself. Well, the second image is that of a ravening and roaring lion. And those of us who live in countries that don't have lions have a difficulty comprehending just how terrifying the thought of a lion attack can be. But the deadliest lion attack recorded in human history, well, that occurred in Tanzania from the years 1932 to 1947. And during those 15 years, 1,500 people were killed, about 100 people every year, by lions. And it's reported that three generations of lions were born and had learned how to hunt human beings, preferring humans to cattle and other game. And eventually, professional hunters had to be called in to eliminate them. And consider that was possible because of the technology of weaponry that we have today. But in the ancient world, when you defended yourself with swords and spears, in order to deal with a lion, you'd have to get up close and personal, and that was terrifying. And so says David, that's an apt image of the strength of my opposition, their power and their cruelty. And were they to kill me, they wouldn't waste a moment of sleeplessness worrying about me. I mean nothing to them. Now Psalm 22, 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. See, there are times when our ability to respond and defend ourselves has simply melted away. I know there are those who will say, you know, of the abused woman, for example. I mean, why doesn't she just get help? I mean, call the cops and get out of there. Why continue to subject herself to that kind of abuse? To that I respond, yeah, that's a really good idea. But sometimes any human being can be so overwhelmed that they don't have the capacity to respond. Notice David's use of words. To be poured out like water, that's a feeling of being utterly helpless against attack. There's nothing he can do. The idea that his bones are out of joint means that his limbs don't respond as they normally would. He can't call his arms and legs to respond to the threat that's now upon him. So go back to Jesus, who made use of this psalm while on the cross, and we have no doubt that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then the cross was lifted up, it was then dropped into the post hole that was dug for it. And when the cross fell into the hole under those conditions, the joints of the victim in the shoulder, they'd simply pop out. That was extremely painful. But the pain was also debilitating. It really did not make resistance possible. Listen to the images that David gives. He says, his heart is melted like wax in a fire. You know, he means, I think, that his courage has left him. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now, a potsherd, that's a piece of ceramic material. And by the time a potsherd has hardened, well, it has no moisture. So contrast that to what David said about himself in 2 Samuel 22, verses 33 to 35. There he says, this God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And then earlier in verse 30, he says, for by you, I can run up against a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. Yeah, David was always aware that God had given him unusual strength. God made me that way, he said. And so when you place David in the field of battle, where the war was raging all around him, he knew how to handle himself. He was confident in his abilities. But not now. Something had happened. The attack against him by his enemies was so severe that the normally confident and strong David is reduced to a helpless victim. You know, it's hard to picture, but says David, that's what I became. You know, some of us find such a picture to be a measure of weakness. David should have gotten over his fears, we say. He should have fought with all his energy, and he should have defended himself against his accusers. Why doesn't he do that? Why is he weak? And I suppose that's a right question. But David is describing a time when he was most unlike his normal self. There was a time when David's confidence was gone. There was a time when his courage had evaporated and he had basically become a coward. Willingness to engage his attackers and to rain down vengeance on them, all of that, which would have been David's normal response, that's all gone. I think if there's anything that we can learn from this is that it is possible to besiege the bravest and the strongest and those most mentally tough and reduce them from that. And for some, again, this is bewildering. Are you saying that David's enemies were so cruel that's what they did to him? Yes, they did. Not only of David, but there are others who have felt the very same thing. You know, we like to say that the fight is taken out of the person. They've been beaten. And as anyone who has a killer instinct in him tells you, when that happens, take advantage. And that's not the end of the story, as we might suspect. And if you want an example of that, look no further than the cross. Finally, the enemies of Jesus had triumphed over him utterly. They had their way, and Jesus had lost. At least that's what they thought. And of course, the resurrection tells us that the Father not only defended his only begotten Son, but the Father also protects those who are his children who put their hope in him. Some of you might remember the words of Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me.
You may not know, but the broadcast you're listening to right now reaches far beyond our Canadian borders. Back to the Bible Canada is an international ministry dedicated to providing trustworthy Bible teaching resources around the globe. This includes the daily Bible teaching broadcast of Dr. John Neufeld and Bible programs and resources that last year were accessed by 132 countries around the world. This month, we highlight the international ministry God has privileged Back to the Bible Canada to participate in. And we invite you to help sustain this area of mission, reaching the nations with faithful Bible resources that point people to the one true God. Please consider a special gift to international ministries this month. Your generosity will be multiplied around the globe. Visit backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.
David's not done describing the strength of his enemies, and here in the next verses, we again find the description of what David endures to be so much like what Christ endured on the cross. I'm reading Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We notice that now David uses a third image of a dangerous animal, and the first was that of bulls, and secondly that of lions, and now a pack of dogs. And of course, David's not thinking about Lulu, your poodle. He's thinking about scavengers that roam wild in the streets. Those of you who know your Old Testament well will immediately think of the death of wicked Queen Jezebel. You know, the commander Jehu had ordered that she should be thrown out of the window of her palace, and she was instantly killed by the fall. And then Jehu went in and drank, and finally he gives an order. Bury her, he says. But when the servants go out to look for her body, they find no more than her skull and the palms of her hands and her feet, as the street dogs have already eaten her. Such was the nature of wild, roving dogs in those days. They looked for any helpless victim, and they joined together for an attack. And when David says that a pack of dogs encompassed him, he means that his attackers are like wild dogs roving around looking for a victim. His enemies have now encircled him, but now David adds a feature that, for any Christian, immediately reminds us of the cross of Jesus. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Yeah, it was the dogs that nailed Jesus to the cross. Having seized their opportunity, they grab him, and like a pack of hungry dogs, they nail him to the cross. They were murderous, and they were lacking in any decency. But for David, what did he mean when he said, they've pierced my hands and feet? Well, I think David meant that he, whose hands were strong and could bend a bow of bronze, and whose feet could leap over a wall, he was left unable to respond. He meant, as he had said before, that my strength has left me now. Then in verse 18, they divide his garments. That is, having assumed that they've completely defeated him, all that's left now is to plunder whatever is remaining of his possessions. You know, he's as good as dead, so let's take what was once his and cast lots. That means let's throw the dice and see who's the lucky one who gets all of his goods. Any Christian is immediately drawn to Matthew 27, verses 35 to 36. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and they sat down and kept watch over him there. You know, Jesus is gone, as good as dead, they said. There's no sense in keeping his clothing. He doesn't need them. And it makes sense for the soldiers to get something for their efforts in crucifying him. And with that, Jesus will die on the cross. He's been defeated. No more is to be done. The last of his possessions he had are gone now as well. There's no memory of him that remains. The wicked men or the wicked women struts through the earth and proclaims, "We've won. We've defeated all of our foes." I've come out ahead. All my enemies have been vanquished. I've achieved everything I wanted. And they say, I've proved that ruthlessness has been beneficial. Only the strong survive. You know, it's Friedrich Nietzsche, a famous German atheist who once called Jesus weakness hanging on a cross. He called Jesus that spider god, detestable, looking for followers, and not understanding the law of evolution. The strong survive, said Nietzsche, the weak perish. And by the way, it was Adolf Hitler who drank in Nietzsche's philosophy, believing then that the German people were the highest advancement in evolution, and therefore they needed to vanquish all others. What misery is brought about with such thinking? What a horrifying result of such thinking. But when this happens, when it seems that the wicked are on the rise, and when it seems that they can't be resisted, what are the righteous to do? For in the case of David, he said that his heart is melted like wax, and all his strength is drained from him, and he's unable to resist. And in the eyes of Jesus, the chief priests gloated over him. Let God deliver him, they boastfully taunted. And there was Jesus dying on a cross, and they were congratulating one another. We've won, they said. And if they had utterly won, then it would seem that only the strong indeed do survive. And all those who seek to love their enemies and to do good to those who persecute them and to be peacemakers and to lay down their lives for the good of others, all of those were proven to be just chumps and fools. And quite frankly, there are times when the righteous feel that way. They feel like the dogs have won and that they have utterly been defeated. But that way of thinking is a mistake. To think that way is to be devoid of faith. See, the people of faith never end in misery, having been utterly defeated. Jesus, our Savior, triumphed over death itself, and we are in him. Job of old said, and here I'm quoting Job 19, verse 26, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now, he doesn't just say, I'm going to live eternally. He says, my body will have been destroyed, but my body will be raised. If I put my trust in God, and ultimately, of course, is to put our trust in the Son of God, that we will rise like him. Even at death, all true believers are filled with hope. Don't gloat over me, my enemy. You may even succeed in trampling me to death, but I will rise and I will rule and reign over all things with Christ. You will not triumph over me. And so in Psalm 22, David, the man who looks defeated by his enemies, offers his prayer. Verses 19 and 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Please notice that David makes three requests, and then those three requests are followed by one statement. So let's examine it. The first request, that the Lord would not be far off. It's an interesting phrase. Far off is only one word in the original Hebrew, and it means what it appears to mean. It means that David doesn't want there to be distance between himself and God. And when I hear this prayer, my mind's taken up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, the assurance that every New Testament believer has is that we have a covenant with God in the blood of Christ. And a part of that covenant is that God will never be far off. God will always be near to us. See, the nearness of God is a guarantee we have, and it's sealed and written in the blood of our Savior. But having said that, I don't want to give you the impression that we might not feel that God is far off. Remember, it's a feeling. Yeah, it's not objective reality. We are in Christ. We are near to God through Christ. So, should we pray like David, be not far off? Yeah, we can, in the sense that we want to experience the nearness of God again. But we know that positionally, God is near us. And for this reason, our enemies will never triumph over us. God is with us. Who can be against us? The second prayer is that God would quickly come to our aid. And that is, it may be, that for a season, God calls us to be defeated. But our prayer is, that if this is within the wise counsels of God, we pray that the season would be a short one for the sake of his glory, so that men won't gloat over us. And the third prayer, deliver my soul from the sword and from the dogs and from the mouths of lions. That is, don't let my enemy win the day. Don't let them dance on my grave, lest they feel emboldened. not only to further cast the laws of God behind their backs, but so that they might think that God is not on the side of the righteous. See, in this regard, we have to admit there's a bit of a mystery here. The crucifixion of Jesus reminds us that the greatest works of the gospel are accomplished through the prism of suffering. We may feel helpless against our enemies, but God uses those very means to both glorify himself and also to make his people victorious over everything. We need to pray for deliverance, but we also need to await his timing. Now, after these three requests are made, David offers up a statement. He says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So it's hard to know what to make of that statement. Is David indicating that in the midst of his prayer, God has already now broken in and rescued him? Well, perhaps, but that doesn't seem likely. What seems more likely is that David knows that because of the covenant that he has with God, that God is determined in the end to deliver David, and David speaks of this as an accomplished fact. No, the bulls or the lions or the dogs or whatever they are, they will not have the last word. God will have the last word because of the covenant that he has made with his people through the blood of Christ his Son to rescue his people from the day of trouble. There can be no doubt about this. If God has made a promise to David, or for that matter to us, know this, his promises never fail. Our enemies will not have the last word. God will have the last word, and that last word will be of his eternal love for the people who call him Lord and God. We're safe in that.
Thanks for your message, John. John, give us some advice here. Where do we find that assurance and trust to wait on God, even when it seems the enemy is winning the day?
We need to, as believers, all develop within ourselves the long game. We need to think in terms of eternal values. We need to get beyond the immediate, in which it will seem, at times, as our enemy has gained the upper hand, and that will happen to us. But when it does, it should be seen as an opportunity to foster a deep sense of faith. You know, at this point in time, we need to say to ourselves, at this point in time, I'm not looking at what I'm actually seeing in front of my eyes. I'm looking at the promises of God, and that will prevail. That's what's called faith. And when we develop a heart of faith, we will begin to see the long game and see it very clearly.
Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Never Alone, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. The gospel can change lives abroad and at home. Canada is changing. It's as if the world is coming to our door. Currently, almost 25% of our population is comprised of immigrants. This is a missional opportunity from God. Dr. John experienced it firsthand as he pastored a church where new immigrants came to the Lord weekly, some with miraculous stories. Sharing the good news with our neighbors is something all of us have considered, but often we may not be certain how. How can we address this new mission field at home? Well, this month, Back to the Bible Canada offers you a free booklet entitled Missions at Our Door. It helps to share some context on this new, growing mission field in Canada and offers practical steps to impact our new neighbors with the good news. Request your copy today at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425 and request Missions at Our Door.